You're listening to Teaching from Midtown Fellowship, a Jesus-centered family on mission in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in finding out more about us, our family of churches, or how to partner with us, go to midtowncolumbia.com.
Oh, thank you. You know what, guys? I'm out. That was great. That's all I needed this morning. Thank you very much. Man, that's right. Well, good morning, Downtown Church family. How y'all doing? Yeah? Good, good. It is really good to see you. If I have not had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Michael. I am one of the pastors at our Lexington church. And from time to time, I get to come down here and open up God's word with you guys as part of my extended church family. And I'm pumped to be here this morning, honestly, as we continue our journey studying the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, what God is trying to grow in us. Here's what I'm going to do this morning. We're going to start this morning a little bit differently than how I would normally start. And we're going to do a little bit of congregation interaction, okay? Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to throw some pictures up on the screen, and I'm going to ask you some questions about them. It'll be a little quiz of sorts. And I just want to see how you do, all right? Does that sound good? Everybody with me? Okay, great. So first, what is this? Oh, wow, you guys are so great. Super smart downtown. Well done. All right, that's a chair. Good job. How do you know if that's a good one? Oh, you can sit on it. I was kind of hoping somebody was going to be like, it's from Pottery Barn, obviously. I mean, come on, whatever. Yeah, like if you can sit on it, like there are a variety of ways perhaps you could have answered that question. You could say like if it was comfortable, if it was durable, something of that sort. But it all kind of comes down to if I can sit on it. It's a good chair if I can sit on it. All right, what is this? It's a table. Well done. Well done. How do you know if this is a good one? If you can eat on it, any other question, any other comments? Yeah, somebody say kick it? Interesting. Similar, right? Like you can tell it's a good table if you can sit at it, if you can eat on it, if you can work around it. Essentially, if you can sit down at it and the table can be used for what it's made to be used for. All right, last one. What are these? People. How do you know which one of these is the good one? Somebody said, sit on it. All right. All right. Thank you very much over here. Yeah. So that's the wrong answer, first of all. And that's a little bit trickier, isn't it? Right? It's a little bit trickier. Knowing what makes for a good table or a good chair might seem pretty straightforward. But defining what makes for a good human is a little bit different. It's a little bit harder. And today, we're going to be looking at the Spirit's fruit of goodness in our journey together. And what I hope to do is to actually help us unstick or untrick some of that trickiness. To begin with, I think part of the reason why we have a little bit of a difficult time answering that question is because generally speaking, we have a really weak and vanilla understanding of goodness. And here's what I mean. When I was a kid, my parents would leave me at home with a babysitter. And whenever they would come back from whatever they were out doing, they would ask me, okay, Michael, were you a good boy while we were gone? And of course, I would always respond with, well, yes, mom and dad, I was a very good boy. You know, regardless of how true that may or may not have been. And I know you all believe it was true most of the time. But what did I mean when I told them I had been good? Did I mean that I had shared my toys with my sister without complaining? Did I mean that I had even shared them with her without even having to be asked? Did I mean that I had cut the grass for my dad so that he wouldn't have to do it later? Did I mean that I had taken some of my money and traveled with the babysitter downtown to serve the less fortunate? Did I mean any of those things? No, absolutely not. What I meant was I didn't break anything. What I meant was I didn't steal any money from my sister's piggy bank. What I meant was I didn't cause the babysitter any real problems. Yes, mom and dad, I have been very good. You see, the way I defined good was by whether or not I had done anything bad. My being good was about my not being bad, so to speak. And I believe that's where we get confused too, because we can often define goodness by the absence of badness. And certainly that's a part of it. Goodness certainly abstains from sin and evil, but what I hope to show you today is that the biblical picture of goodness is actually something much, much more. It's actually something much, much deeper and greater than just simply abstaining from the bad. So to begin with, we're going to start looking at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It's going to be our launch pad for a moment. We're going to start there and then we'll branch out into some other places. But if you want to grab a Bible and turn there, that's where we'll begin. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, this is the fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit, amongst other things, is goodness." Now, that word goodness is the Greek word agathosune, and it's a challenging word because it doesn't really appear in secular Greek language all that much, and it only shows up in the New Testament itself a handful of times. Roughly, what it means is to be upright in heart, but when it's considered alongside all of its comparative words, it also carries with it this sense of beauty or truthfulness or usefulness. So, for example, if you think about the creation narrative back in Genesis chapter 1, when God speaks the world into being, right? He makes the land and the seas and the vegetation and the animals, and he looks out after each thing that he has made, and it says that he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good. What's happening here is he's looking out over everything he made, and he's declaring that what he has made is pleasing, that it's beautiful, that it's useful, that in sum, it is as it should be. And I think that's actually a great way for us to understand what goodness really is. As one scholar put it, goodness is defined by the purpose for which it was created, which is why I led into the sermon the way I did, because the question, is it good, can actually be asked, does this thing do what it was made to do? So like the examples I mentioned at the top, imagine that you borrowed my lawnmower. You came to my house, you picked it up, you took it back to your place. But when you got there, instead of cutting your grass with it, you took it into your living room and attempted to vacuum up the living room with it. That's obviously not going to go well, right? In fact, I'm going to look at you and be like, I got some questions. We need to talk as your pastor, right? We got to chat about these things. Like that would be a very weird thing for you to do. But let's say you brought it back to me. And when I asked you how it worked, you said, you know, Bailey, it's not a very good lawnmower. That would actually be an indictment on you, not on the lawnmower, because that's not what the lawnmower is made to do. That's not how you determine whether or not the lawnmower is good. You determine whether or not the lawnmower is good based upon the fact of, did it cut the lawn? And as simple as it sounds, it really is that straightforward. When we ask, is it good? We are asking, did it do what it was made to do? And the same is true for humans. A human is good if they are doing what they were made to do. And if they aren't good. So obviously, the question then becomes, what were we made to do? What were we made to do? To answer that, let's actually go look at that famous first chapter of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, the creation narrative that I mentioned just a few moments ago. We'll pick up in verse 26. This is what it reads. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So there are tons of important details in those few short verses, but I'll quickly just give you the big keys. When God made humankind, he made us to bear his image and to continue to cultivate or steward the good world that he made. It's all right there, right? Men and women were made to bear the image of the Creator God. to reflect him like little mirrors, so to speak, in the world. That is actually what you and I were made to do. Human beings were created to be these little extensions of God himself over the world, to keep filling the world with his image by having children and continuing in his creative and cultivating work of the world that he made. To put it more simply, in large ways and in small ways, we are made in the image of God to reflect the image of God and to spread the image of God in the world. And that is how we determine if we're good. Do we look like God? And are we making the world to look more like him as well? And this is absolutely critical to understand, okay? Because if you don't, then when you come across all the moral instructions in the Bible, especially the ones that identify sinful and evil behaviors, that things that we are to turn from and the like, you and I will default into thinking that goodness is simply avoiding those things and that God is only really concerned with keeping certain rules or you being a certain type of moral person. But the picture is actually much, much bigger than that. That is what the scriptures are showing us. The fruit of the Spirit is, yes, leaving behind those things, but that's only half of it. The spiritual fruit of goodness is stepping into something greater, stepping into the life and purpose that you were made for, lives that reflect and spread God's purpose and design wherever we go. So, what then does goodness actually look like? What does the fruit of this fruit of the Spirit actually look like on the ground level in us? So I heard a very helpful description from a pastor in New York named John Tyson. He's a bit wordier than me, believe it or not. So he didn't actually use these words precisely, but this is kind of the heart behind what he was saying. He describes the spiritual fruit of goodness essentially in the following three ways. He says it's redemptive, disruptive, and beautiful. The spiritual fruit of goodness is redemptive, disruptive, and beautiful. And I think those words can very helpfully paint for us a picture of what it means for us as God's people to embody this fruit together. So I want to use those words to provide you with something of a portrait, so to speak, for how this will look in our lives. So let's start with the first one. First, the spiritual fruit of goodness is redemptive. It's redemptive. Now, for those of you who know how the story goes, things obviously went wrong after Genesis 1. Humans did not and do not always live in the purpose and vision God designed them for. They chose to be their own gods and decide goodness, right and wrong for themselves. And as a result of this rebellion and mutation, so to speak, of God's word, a fracturing has basically occurred. The world is put out of order such that sin and evil and brokenness abound both outside of us and within us. And the central plot line of the Bible is, what is God going to do about this good world gone bad? And the answer, real simply, is he intends to redeem it. His plan for his world is to redeem it, meaning he intends to bring it back to how it was meant to be. He is bringing it back into his design. He's bringing back God's purpose out of what has been broken by sin and evil and the like. And obviously, this is most fully put on display in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, Jesus is God's redemptive goodness in the flesh. If we ever wanted to know what God's goodness actually looks like, we don't have to look any further than Jesus himself. From the moment that he breaks onto the scene, his life is characterized by this restorative or redemptive goodness. He travels around, healing the sick, casting out demons, bringing the dead back to life, bringing worth and dignity back to those who are cast off and ostracized or marginalized in society. And what is that other than restoring God's good design? What is that other than putting things back the way God intended them to be? But it goes even further than that. His work through the cross and resurrection is the penultimate action to restore what was broken. through his death and resurrection, God displays his goodness in making a way for broken and sinful creatures like you and like me to be forgiven, to become healed, and to be made whole. Like, this is what God is doing in the world. He is bringing about his redemptive goodness. And just for some of you, look, this side note, some of you just need to hear that this morning, don't you? Because you've been trying so hard to be good on your own, to prove your own worth to God, to say, God, I can do it. I can make up for what's been wrong. And God's like, no. I am entering into this to piece you back together, to make you what you were meant to be. This is the good news of the good news. And that single action, it tells us so much about his goodness and his love, but without question, it tells us that God's goodness chooses redemptive purposes. So goodness then, as a fruit of the Spirit, is also a bringing back into God's design. It's embodying in who we are and what we do, our redemption. Embodying God's design in the way we live, the way we think, the way we speak, and who we are. Biblical goodness looks at whatever sin has broken, has twisted, or held captive, and it seeks to repair or restore it. And this is actually the connection between goodness and godliness. I love the way that Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 4. He writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles," that's non-believers, "as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." Verse 19, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, if we have been brought back to who we were meant to be in Christ, if we've been brought back to how we were meant to be in Christ, given new, freed, forgiven, and redeemed life from sin because of Jesus, then we are to live like it. If this is what is true of us, then we are to live as those things were true. We are to put off those old ways of thinking and living and doing that are counter to God's intended purpose for us and put on the new man. We are to put off the ways that we don't image him and spread that image throughout the world. Goodness is both what we receive from Jesus and what we now live out in him. This is what we're talking about when we talk about holiness. We're talking about conformity to how God has designed you to be. So we put off things like promiscuity and adultery and sexual sin of all shapes and sizes, defining ourselves by our desires and the like. And we put on our redemption that says the sum total of true happiness and joy isn't found in chasing our every desire, but learning to live into the right desires, namely a desire for God and life forever with him, who chooses faithfulness and commitment and purity as God is towards us and intended human relationships to be. We think differently about our words. We put off using speech to pull others down or to prop ourselves up. We put off gossip and slander and cynicism, and instead consider how God meant for our words to be used, how he uses his speech, like we see in those opening lines of Genesis, to build up, to create, to bless, to give life. And there are hundreds of other ways that this plays out and how we approach our relationships to how we approach money and work and more. But the point being, the spiritual fruit of goodness is the redemption of God displayed in your life. But it's not just about what happens in us, but also about what this redemption brings to the world itself. Which brings me to the second descriptor, that the fruit of goodness is disruptive. It's redemptive and it's disruptive. Now, that might sound odd to you. Like, what do you mean goodness is disruptive? Aren't disruptive things typically bad? Like, isn't that a negative thing? And that's a really good question. And I would say that it all actually depends on what is being disrupted. So when I say that biblical goodness is disruptive, I mean that God's goodness is not passive. specifically when it comes to things that have been stained, broken, and distorted by sin. The fruit of goodness rises up to reclaim and resist what has been broken by evil. I love how one pastor I heard put it. He said, the spiritual fruit of goodness is holiness and virtue in action. This is actually the thing that some scholars say differentiates goodness from the other similar fruit on Paul's list, like kindness. He says, whereas kindness is like a disposition towards others, goodness is an action. Point being, goodness does not stand idly by while the world goes to hell in a handbasket. Goodness takes action. It does something. It doesn't remain passive when destruction and pain and brokenness abound. Instead, like Jesus, it enters in to what has been stolen or broken by evil, and it disrupts it for God's glory to take back what sin and evil would seek to destroy. This is part of why I say that our typical understandings of goodness are just so anemic. When we just define goodness by the absence of badness, we mutate it into something passive and unengaged, which in my opinion is completely uninspiring and not even remotely what we see of the goodness of God. In John Tyson's words, he says, when we talk about goodness, we're not talking about being a goody two-shoes, but rather a provocative, powerful force for redemption in the world. Paul puts it even more plainly in Romans 12, 21. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, the spiritual fruit of goodness in us, it will have this resistant, defiant posture to see evil overcome and pushed back in our world. It will step into the fragmented, broken, and fundamentally disordered state of the world and join with God to bring renewal, redemption, and flourishing among us. And this is what the Spirit is calling you into. This is the invitation to goodness for the church. And for a moment, I would just like us to consider how desperately our world needs this. How desperately our world needs a people filled with the goodness of God. I mean, we see brokenness on almost every level. We see it on the micro level almost every day. Broken relationships in those around us. Broken homes marked by abuse or hurt or divorce and abandonment. Broken bodies that experience pain and sickness and mental disease and death. Broken hopes and dreams and desires of what we wanted for life not coming to fruition. And we see it on a macro level, or a systemic level, if you prefer. Broken economics. 40 million people in the U.S. living below the poverty line. And 43% of global wealth being held by 1% of the world population. We see it in broken politics, which some of us just call politics. Filled with polarization on the right and on the left, this disappearing middle ground where everything is just us versus them now, where everything gets politicized and tribalized and turned into attacks. Broken educational systems, drastic disparities in resources for different communities, even right here in our own backyard. And you don't have to be a follower of Jesus to acknowledge that we live in a time of brokenness, that we live in a good world gone bad where things are not as they should be. And if there is anything that the world needs, it needs a people who are provoked by the Spirit of Jesus, God's goodness incarnate, to spread his goodness throughout the world. And church, for what it's worth, this is our heritage. Historically speaking, this is who we are as God's people. We've shared this information with you before, but throughout history, Christians indwelled by the Spirit and compelled by the goodness of God have had a vision for goodness and put it out into the world. And it's transformed people and places and whole societies. Hospitals were essentially created by Christians in the Middle Ages because these disciples of Jesus had a Spirit-driven concern for healing. Colleges, including some of the most important in the world, were originally created for Christian purposes. In fact, literacy and education in the West were driven to the masses in large part by Christians who wanted everyone to be able to read and receive the word of God and move out of poverty. The abolition of slavery in ancient as well as modern times was often led by Christian activity. the equal dignity and worth of women, the upholding of the family for the good of society, alongside the condemnation of abortion and the establishment of orphanages and adoptive services. All of these things were led in so many respects by Christians, by the church. This is just who the Spirit-indwelled people of God are. And it is who the Spirit is inviting you and I to be as well. And that should prompt us to ask, where's the brokenness around me that needs the goodness of God? Where are the areas that sin is trying to take captive, that is trying to destroy and distort, that needs the goodness of God? And it doesn't have to be big or flashy. We just need the eyes to see it. We just need the eyes to see what's right in front of us and the willingness to step in. A friend who is hurting and wrecking their life and their sin, who needs someone to come alongside them in love and point them to the grace and healing and hope that's found in Jesus. A child suffering from an incredibly difficult background who needs a loving follower of Jesus to step into the gap for them to foster or adopt. A suffering marriage that could use prayer and counsel and encouragement from a couple who has decided to stay together because of Jesus, who has seen the reconciling and peacemaking work of Jesus in their own lives, to be able to share that and spread that with someone who thinks that is a completely foregone concept, that it could not happen for them. A people or a person on the margins of society who needs someone to move towards them with compassion and generosity like Jesus. And all kinds of other things like these, which I hope at this point leads you to see what I mean by the third and final descriptor of goodness, that the spiritual fruit of goodness is beautiful. It's beautiful. Goodness, true goodness, is not just functional. It's compelling. What I mean by that, when we see it, it moves us. It inspires us. It draws us in. The best way I can think to show you this is to ask you, honestly, to consider for just a moment, Top Gun Maverick, all right? I just want you to think about this, all right? Stay with me. I'm not going to spoil anything for you, but I'll just say, I used to think that the perfect movie didn't exist. And then I saw Top Gun Maverick, and I realized Tom Cruise did it. He made it. He made the perfect movie. It was so good. And those of you who've seen it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Like, words can barely describe how good this movie was. I laughed. I cried. I was on the edge of my seat. It literally left me wanting to come back for more, right? Like, those of you know what I'm talking about. Some of y'all have seen it 2, 3, 4, 5 times, right? Like, I watched it for the first time with our student director, Taylor. And the second we left the movie theater, I got on the phone with my wife and I said, babe, call a sitter. Because I'm going back to see this again, and I'm taking you with me. Like, we are going to do this. There was just something so captivating about it. It may be why I refuse to cut this mustache off my face, to be quite honest, okay? Like, that's where we're at. And look, it's not just me. I know so many grown men who are well past their prime, who saw Top Gun, who then came out and said things like, I think I need to join the Navy. I don't know why, but I think I just need to be a part of that. You see, I know that sounds so silly, but this is what goodness does. It's beautiful. It draws us in, whether it's art or food or cheesy 80s remakes, right? Like, goodness draws you in. It inspires you. It compels you. It makes you want more. And the Spirit's fruit of goodness is much the same. Just listen to Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I love this passage so much because Jesus tells us that as his people, we are going to be different, and our difference is meant to be beautiful. God intends to do something greater than we could ever imagine with the goodness that he is calling us to embody as his disciples. He says our goodness will give the world a glimpse of the divine, and it will draw them to him. Point being, the fruit of goodness isn't simply for goodness's sake. but in turn to help the world see God's goodness through it. That the rest of the world that needs the disruptive and redemptive power of God's goodness through Jesus might actually receive it because they see it embodied in you and I. That they too might be brought back into what they were made for. This means that goodness pattern after God, it will stand out. It will look strange to many. The way I like to say it is that Christians are meant to be weird, but we're just meant to be weird in the right ways. A people marked by an uncommon love in a world of hostility. A love that extends even to those who would consider themselves our enemies. Even to those whom we might consider our enemies. A people marked by fidelity to their families and spouses and communities. In a world that says the only one that you should be faithful to is yourself. A people who give of themselves consistently and tirelessly in service to others. In a world that only wants you to self-protect and look out for number one. A people who aren't enslaved to drink or vice or wealth or any number of other things, but live dramatically free and generous lives, almost as if they simply believed, actually believed, that everything was a gift from God meant to be shared instead of hoarded for personal pleasure or gain. Weird people, but beautiful people. It reminds me of a meeting I had with a brother in Christ a few weeks ago. He's done pretty well financially, all things considered, with his life. But he was meeting with me because now that he has the proverbial American dream, he was confused by it. And he told me, he was like, you know, I've just realized this isn't the answer. Like this isn't it. I mean, money, it's good and all. Like I'm glad we have it, but it's not fixing me. It's not saving me. And I can't help but think that I need to figure out some way to give it away. Some way to use it for something beyond myself, some way to use it for God's purposes and his kingdom in the world. But I feel so weird saying that. And I looked across the table from him as we were talking and I said, yeah, you should. Like you should feel real weird because normal people don't think like that. In fact, my first thought was like, have you tried buying a boat? I mean, it's worth a shot, right? I'm kidding. Kind of. But I told him, you should feel that way. You should. Because normal people don't think like that. But people with God's Spirit do. They do. What else could cause a person to want to willingly depart with their wealth and comfort for the sake of someone else? What else would cause someone to think about money in a completely opposite way than how the world teaches us to think? Only God's Spirit. And what other story do you think that a world caught in the clutches of greed and control and power and comfort needs other than the story of someone who can look them in the eye and say, this ain't it. There's something better. And his name is Jesus. It's beautiful. It's weird, but it's beautiful. And none of that is to say that Christians will be universally celebrated for their goodness. In fact, not even remotely. Not everyone will find goodness beautiful. Many will find it only disruptive. Disruptive to what they want, disruptive to their pattern of life, disruptive to their comfort or their own vision of good and bad and right and wrong, flourishing and salvation. Jesus says to expect that kind of reaction at times. Or as 2 Corinthians 2 says, we will be the aroma of death to some. But to those who are being saved, we will be the aroma of life. And all that is to say is that these are the very things that God intends to produce in us. This is the type of people he is aiming to remake us into being. A people who live redemptive lives, disruptive lives, beautiful and compelling lives by the power of his Spirit. And the evidence of the Spirit working this in you will actually be this newfound desire for it. A desire to see goodness take root in you. To see God's good design rebuilt and reclaimed and restored, both in you and in the world. The spiritual fruit of goodness is going to provoke you to repentance and obedience. It's going to compel you to holiness and a new life. It's going to provoke you to action like it did for Jesus, who sees the brokenness before him and moves towards it. That's what the Spirit's fruit of goodness will do in you too. And so let me end by just asking, where do you need to step into this? Where does this fruit actually need to take root or be planted in you? Maybe you're here this morning and you think to yourself, man, I am not very good. My life does not look like God, and it certainly is not spreading the image of God wherever I go. Well, if that's you, welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. That is true of all of us to one degree or another. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus was good for us. And it's through faith that he gives us his goodness that now we might go and spread it far and wide. And for you, the first step towards embodying this fruit might just be or ought to be coming to faith in him, saying, Jesus, I am not good and I need your redemptive goodness. Save me and forgive me, cleanse me and give me your spirit that I might go and be something different. But for others of you, you may need to consider, what part of your old self do you need to put off in order to put on the goodness that God has made you for? What brokenness is in front of you, small or large, that the goodness of God is compelling you to step into, that he's calling you to step into? Who does the beauty of God's goodness need to shine through you towards? As a good chair is one that can be sat in, and a good table is one that can be sat around, a good human is someone who reflects the redemptive, disruptive, and beautiful image of God on earth. And by his Spirit, that is exactly who he is making you to be.